As I share this message, we still find ourselves living in the shadow of COVID-19. Clearly, our lives have changed in dramatic and uncomfortable ways. Even so, days that seem so uncertain are also days that our sovereign God can and wants to use to accomplish His own purposes. As previously seen in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, Luke reveals a significant truth about God's desire for our world and His own people as well. His desire is always the same, but according to our Lord, difficult days and times of tragedy are God's heightened way of getting our attention and calling us to consider our ways. Asked about the tragic deaths of Galilean worshippers slain by a vengeful governor Pilate, Christ not only responds, but also highlights another tragic event known to his questioners, the deaths of 18 men killed by a falling tower. To both incidents, Christ's response is the same. The real issue isn't angry governors or faulty workmanship, but rather the problem of the human heart. And the answer to the problem is repentance, that is, having a change of heart and mind and action relative to personal and to corporate sin as well. His call is to individuals, to groups of people, even entire nations. All are warned, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. In our message last week, we considered King Solomon's prayer of dedication of the newly completed and commissioned temple. His lengthy prayer occupies 32 verses of 1 Kings 8, and in it he connects the dots between outward difficulties and inward sin. The connection is obvious in the text, and it's obvious in our nation and world. It seems like every day more comes to light about inward evil motivations and outward scandals. It's seen in the Wuhan cover-up, governmental intrigues and plotting in our own country, and dozens of other headlines and newscasts. And clearly, the problem isn't just out there. In fact, the words of Solomon's prayer were directed specifically toward God's own people. The call to God's people to repent and to return are echoed in the New Testament as well. For example, even a cursory reading of Christ's address to seven churches in Revelation reveals the frequency with which our Lord calls to His own to repent and to return. To repent and return to our first love, to a deeper commitment to Him, to greater spiritual watchfulness, to determine separation from the sin we left behind, and to determine separation from the call of a lost world to be more engaged in and in love with ourselves and our activities and our world than we are with our Lord. Solomon's words about how to pray effectively, that is, how to effectively approach our God, ring loud and true in the midst of our own pursuits and circumstances. God will hear and respond when, each knowing the affliction, that is, the plague of his own heart, spreads his hands toward God. Then, Solomon prays, then hear, O God. It's clear, then, that repenting and returning to our initial passion for the Lord involves both knowing the plague of our own hearts and then dealing with that inner plague. So the question becomes, well, how do we do that? How can the lukewarm Christian heart, for example, to use one of Christ's warnings to His own people, how can a lukewarm Christian heart deal with its own plague? Solomon's words about knowing the inner plague teach us that we need to take a hard look at our own hearts. We need to understand what the issues are. And one truth that Scripture makes very clear is just how prone our human hearts are to set up idols in our lives. Simply speaking, the plague of the heart often involves idolatry. Now, the Old Testament is filled with texts that show us that God knew and frequently warned against His people about falling into idolatry. Now, I suspect that when we think about idols and idolatry, our mind most readily goes to statues and images that were created by and worshipped by pagan nations. We often think of idols as being of wood, stone, and precious metal, objects worshipped by those who don't know the true God. But God's warnings to his own people in the New Testament make it very clear that idols aren't only made of wood and stone, nor are they only a problem for pagans. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 with me, and I'll give you a minute to get there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, Paul reminded Christians of God's Old Testament people falling into idolatry, and then warned them. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." Now notice that just a few verses later, in verse 13, we come to a passage that's familiar to most Christians. "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Temptation, we all know about that. God is faithful, so we'll be able to endure, thankfully. All of these are powerful and encouraging words, yes? But these words show up in a particular context that maybe we haven't noticed before. This temptation that is so common to man, including Christians, is mentioned in the context of, well, idolatry. Follow Paul's argument with me. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, Paul reminds Christians of what had happened in the lives of God's Old Testament people. And then he says, don't fall into that. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. In the next few verses, he mentions some of the particulars of their idolatry, what it looked like and what it resulted in. But now notice verse 11. "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You see, all the way to and through our own day, right up until the very end of time, God intends that Israel's failure instruct us not to fall into the same trap of idolatry. Now, some might be thinking, well, what Israel did was horrible, but that's not me. As a follower of Christ, I wouldn't and won't fall into that trap. So notice verse 12. "Therefore," Paul says, that is, because God has included these incidents of his Old Testament people in Scripture, because they have been written for our instruction, therefore, Paul says, "let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And that's when we come to that familiar text speaking of the kind of a temptation that can overtake us. One of the greatest temptations in the life of a Christian is to fall into idolatry. This is the context of Paul's words that we can both escape and endure. So in giving these familiar, encouraging words, Paul begins with a warning. Don't go there. Don't fall into idolatry, you followers of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's any question about the context being idolatry, and the possibility of falling into it being very real, Paul not only begins but ends with the idea of how prevalent idolatry is and just how possible it is, perhaps even likely, to fall into it. Notice verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, because of what I've told you about Israel," in other words, this is what he's saying, "because of what I've told you about Israel, but also about God's grace to keep you from falling, therefore, my beloved, flee from idols." Paul isn't the only one that talks about idolatry here in 1 Corinthians. John also warns about idolatry too in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, a letter that's very clearly written to Christians, to believers. John writes this, "Little children," he's speaking to his children in the faith, "little children, guard yourselves from idols." Paul talks about idolatry and warns about it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to," now notice what, "to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside." So Paul writes, all of these sins that he mentions here, and he mentions just a few of many, but all of these sins are, in their very nature, idols and idolatry. And so Paul says, put all of that aside. Now, in the text, we've considered a number of words, and a number of words stand out. At the heart of Solomon's prayer, there is the declaration that we must know the plague of our own hearts. New Testament passages include warning against falling into idolatry and encourage us that God can keep us from falling into idolatry, falling to the temptation of it. Last week, in talking about the plague of the human heart, we noted that this heart is deceitfully wicked, and that it both deceives and is deceived. And then this morning we've connected the dots between the plague of the heart and how easily we can fall into idolatry. There are many Old Testament texts that speak of idolatry and how, if a man were really to think clearly about it, how foolish he would understand it to be. I want to take you to one of these Old Testament texts. It's found in Isaiah 44, verses 19 and 20. As I read it for you, since Solomon spoke about the necessity of a man really knowing his heart, I want you to keep an ear open for words like knowledge or knowing or being aware of or understanding one's condition. And I want you to note the words fall and deceived as well. So Isaiah talks in chapter 44 about idolatry. "No one recalls," let me stop there for a minute. This is contrary to Solomon's insistence that a man must be aware of his own heart's condition. "No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say," speaking about an idol, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." God tells us through Isaiah, this man feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" These words are incredibly powerful. They connect lack of knowledge and lack of understanding, lack of true awareness of the heart's condition, to the folly of falling before idols, and ultimately track it to its source, a deceived heart. Let me summarize a little bit before drawing all of this to our big question, which is, how do we deal with the plague of the human heart when that heart is in itself a deceived heart? A little summary. God's call is always a call to repent and return to Him and to our passion for Him. And that call is especially heightened when we find ourselves in the midst of tragedy and human uncertainty. Repentance must always begin with an awareness that the real problems aren't out there as much as they are in here, in the human heart. The real plague is the plague of the human heart, not COVID-19 or any other. That plague always involves putting other things before God. It always involves idolatry of one kind or another. These idols can be wood or stone, but they can be immorality, that is adultery, preoccupation with sexuality and any kind of impurity, porn, greed, as Paul mentioned in the Colossians text, seeking security, in other words, more from what I have than from God. Any evil desire, Paul writes, it all amounts to idolatry. Idolatry is setting up anything before God, anything that we make more important than God, anything that robs God of his rightful place as first in our hearts and minds. As I've thought about these things this week, I've come to realize that at the very heart of idolatry, there is always the elevation of what is temporary over what is eternal. What is momentary and perishable over what is durable and indestructible and imperishable. So how do we deal with the plague of the heart? How do we deal with its idolatry and the setting up of all kinds of other stuff as more desirable or more important or more readily and quickly tended to than those things that are most important, our relationship with our God? How do we deal with this plague when at its very root there is a deceived and self-deceiving heart? That last line of the text that I read from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20, presents a rather stunning truth. In the midst of his own idolatry, living in the shadow of his own deceived heart, such a man, God says through Isaiah, cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" I wonder if you and I really hear that. Do we really see the predicament of the human heart that is deceitfully swept up into idolatry? Something that can happen to followers of Christ that we are often warned against? That kind of man, we ourselves in the midst of our idolatry, cannot deliver ourselves. This man can't even say, "Is there not a lie, a deception in my own right hand?" He doesn't see it. He can't deliver himself from it. He can't even recognize it because of the deception of his own heart. How does a deceived heart monitor a plague of the heart, much less ever change it? So, back to our question. How do we deal with the plague of our own hearts when our hearts are deceitfully wicked? How can we deal with the plague of our own hearts that Solomon insists we must know when God not only declares that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, but then immediately goes on to ask the heartbreaking question, who can know it? How do we repent and return to God from all these idols that we so easily set up in our hearts that are temporary and momentary and perishable, that can have no lasting value? How do we repent so as to rid the heart of this deceitful plague? Well, the solution can be couched in a variety of ways and words. It involves turning from dark to light. It means replacing deception with truth. It means replacing what is temporary with what is permanent. It means refocusing from what is perishable to what is imperishable. Now, maybe in hearing these words, your thoughts are already going to things that you've read in God's Word. For example, in Psalm 119, 105, David writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In verse 130, a bit later in the chapter, he writes, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. Exactly what we need, isn't it? to deal with this plague of the human heart and all of its self-deception. In Hosea 14:8, the prophet Hosea writes to God's Old Testament people who were caught up in idolatry, "O Ephraim," that's a word he used to speak of Israel, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you." In other words, I'm the one that answers prayer. I'm the one that takes care of you. "It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit." Not anywhere else, not these idols. It's from me. But deceived, caught up in idolatry, putting all kinds of other things before God, seeking their pleasure and their security, not from God, but from stuff. What can God do with this problem? How can he address their plague of the heart? God's heart and God's solution are given to us in Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Now listen to this. "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." Stop there for a minute. Fixed on what was temporary and perishable, there's nothing solid about them. Their stability is like a morning cloud that's quickly blown away. It's like dew that disappears in the heat of the day. How can God deal with this? How is he going to deal with this? What hope is there for hearts so deceived and idolatry that is so rampant? Well, let's continue on to verse 5, the next verse. "Therefore," that is in light of their idolatry, in light of their fickleness, in light of their being like a morning cloud and like dew which goes away, "therefore I have hewn them in pieces," now catch this, "by the prophets." In other words, by what God has spoken through the prophets. "I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are," catch this, "like the light that goes forth." Again, it's God's words, God's word through his prophets that is light. How can what is temporary and fragile and perishable be addressed and exposed and shown it for what it really is? Well, God can and will slay this plague of idolatry by addressing it with his word. Those that the prophet Isaiah writes to were also caught up in their own plague of the heart. They were caught up in idolatry, living in the shadow of deceived hearts. How does God address it? What solution is there to deal with what is nothing more than God substitutes? Temporary, perishable, destructible? We read of God's solution in Isaiah 40. In that chapter, the prophet is foretelling a time when God will restore his broken, deceived heart, idolatrous people. The opening words of the chapter speak of wonderful comfort, a time when Israel's iniquities have been removed, will be removed. How does something like that happen? How does God bring about the replacing of the temporary and the perishable with something that is substantial and lasting and permanent, something strong enough to base life on? We see it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. The prophet declares a powerful truth about God's people, about us, not only his Old Testament people, about us, and about every aspiration, every hope, every dream, every pursuit of lesser things from which we might try to find meaning and security, every effort to find fruit, not from that luxurious cypress that is God, but from other pursuits and other places. God shows us the true nature of all of these pursuits. Isaiah 40, verse 6. "All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field." All flesh is grass. All fleshly attempts are grass. Temporary, futile, like a flower that looks lovely but quickly fades. Fleshly pursuits of anything and everything less than God, now, no matter how lovely and satisfying it might seem to be in the short run, is grass. It's nothing more than the flower of the field. How can God rescue us, those who cannot deliver ourselves, can't even say in and of ourselves, here's a lie, deception, right in my own hand? Isaiah tells us how this deception can be dealt with. How what is nothing more than grass and a field flower can be addressed. We find it in Isaiah 40, verse 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. When? When does its temporary beauty get exposed for what it is? The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Folks, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, then what Peter writes of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 25, this is true of us. It's true of you if you are a born-again Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Peter writes, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Stop. Born, given life through the word of God. And then, isn't it something? Paul takes us right back to Isaiah 40. We've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. It's not perishable, it's imperishable. For, Peter writes, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. That is, all of its pursuits, all of its efforts, all of its fleshiness trying to find meaning and significance, all of it is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And Peter writes, this is the word which was preached to you. This is the word, the living and enduring word of God, that caused you to be born again. I won't take the time to go to various texts, but God tells us that our salvation is both a completed and yet an ongoing process. We have been saved, we read in Scripture, and yet we are being saved as well. Our salvation began via the Word of God, and it continues through the imperishable Word of God. We've asked the question, if we're called to repent and return, to truly put God first, if our problem is not only our tendency to replace God with other things and pursuits, but also the problem is that our hearts, the hearts that we need to truly know our own condition, these hearts are also readily deceived. How does a deceived heart deal with its own plague? The answer is simply, and yet profoundly, we began through God's word, and we must continue in God's word. The only solution for a deceived heart is to fill itself, to feed itself continually on God's word. The frailty and the deception of the temporary falls and fails only when we allow the breath of the Lord to blow upon it. The word here, the breath of the Lord, is not surprisingly the same word that can be translated spirit. Paul tells us that God's word, that is, Scripture, is God-breathed. It is God, through His Spirit, speaking into our lives. Paul writes that the sword of the Spirit is a divine weapon. It is the word of God. The divine weapon of the Spirit is the word of God. So how does God deal with substitutes that are without strength or stability? He takes His word, like an axe, to the root of it. He exposes and then reorients our thinking. He blows on everything that is false and fleeting. Any follower of Jesus Christ that sincerely desires that God expose what isn't real and replace it with what is, any Christian that wants to know his heart and know where there's deception, any Christian that wants to repent and return and find greater fruit in his life must immerse himself or herself in the Word of God. We must allow God's Spirit through His Word to blow on what is grass and what is, while seemingly a lovely flower, but what is really temporary and failing. What one caught in idolatry through a deceived heart cannot do, he cannot deliver himself. He can't even say or recognize the extent of his own bondage. God can do as he blows into our lives to do away with what is insufficient and but a substitute for God himself. I want to share one final and familiar text with you. We all know Christ's powerful words found in John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But again, it's only part of the story. It's incomplete without the previous verse. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, that is, they're believing Jews, he was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word. This week, one of our folks shared with me how they'd come to a whole new perspective and attitude about a situation in their life. How? Just like we've been talking. They went to God's Word. They looked up what God had to say about a matter. They wrote the verses down, pored over them, fixed them in their mind, and it changed their perspective. It exposed what needed to be exposed. It changed their attitude and really changed their lives. Well, here we are. COVID-19's impact, still a reality. Living under a plague. Sadly, some have said in another context, not a good context, let's never waste a good crisis. Well, in a good way, let's not waste this crisis. As Christ called us to, let's allow this crisis to be God's merciful call to repentance. Let's return to our first love, our first passion. Let's deal with any and all idolatry in our lives. Let's let God deal with the plague and the deceptions of our hearts. Let's immerse ourselves in God's Word so that God can blow on what is fleeting and faulty and can expose it and reorient our thinking, our hearts, ourselves, to God and to what is truly permanent and satisfying.